was doing okay till you broke up on that last line, sister. You know the heart's in it. Whenever you can't contain. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll go over to 1 John. I'm putting two messages together. Hopefully I can get it to work. In the church today, the professing church, and a lot of our denominations and groups and places that call themselves churches, a lot of them practice the Lord's Supper, and they don't really understand what they're doing, to be honest. A lot of them believe that the body of Christ is literally in the bread and in the cup, and when a priest blesses it, it becomes the physical body and blood of Christ, and when you take it in, it is a means of grace that you're receiving Christ when you do it. Well, we know that the Bible says that you crucify Christ afresh when you do that, and that's condemned in the scripture. But where does this kind of thinking come from? Now, in some of your mainline Protestant denominations, they say, no, it doesn't become the literal physical body of Christ and the physical blood of Christ. It is the spiritual body of Christ and the spiritual blood of Christ. And when you receive it, you are actually receiving Christ spiritually. And yet, the Protestants would say, well, we don't believe any kind of works of salvation. And yet when you say that, you're actually adding a work to salvation. So the correct view is neither of those. It is that we are here to remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper. And this is what the Lord told us to do, this do in remembrance of me. Now, this confusion comes from a mixing up of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the Lord's table. Now, I know that I go places and well-meaning Christians say we've come to the Lord's table. And in a sense of it, yes, we have, because the Lord's table is anywhere we're gathered around the Lord. But that is not the Lord's table. Even when it's got the bread and the emblems on it, that's not the Lord's table. Never is, never will be. What he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the Lord's table is contrasted with the table of demons and the table of devils. And he's talking to a group of people who have come out of idolatrous worship, where they would go to feast and they would sit down at those tables and they would eat food offered to those idols in worship of those idols. And in the eating of that food, they received a spiritual benefit from those gods that they're eating to. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, look, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You cannot sit at the temple of idols and partake of their food and at the same time think you're partaking of the Lord's table. He doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot. Because the table of devils and the table of the Lord are two totally, absolutely different tables. And what he's telling the Corinthians is he says you're either sitting at one or you're sitting at the other. You cannot be sitting at the table of devils remembering the Lord, worshiping the Lord, pleasing the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. And you cannot sit at the Lord's table and be at the table of devils, because they're two totally different tables. Now, the focus of 1 Corinthians 10, one of the largest focuses is the table. You know that you'll never find in the Lord's Supper that the table is ever a focus. You can read and read and read, and you won't find that the table is the focus of the Lord's Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emblems point to Him and what He has done and who He is. At the Lord's table, let me go to 1 Corinthians 10. You'll notice that when he talks about this verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the order's reversed with the table. The cup comes first, the bread last. I don't know if you noticed this morning, and every Sunday, the bread comes first and the cup last. Always, when we remember the Lord Jesus. Why? Because when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and broke it, and then he took the cup and gave it. Because there's a different emphasis in 1 Corinthians 10 than there is in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're looking at redemption grounds. We're looking at, how do I say this? The fellowship of, not just the fellowship with. In 1 Corinthians 10, you're looking at what is the heart of fellowship? What is the basis of my fellowship with God? What is the source and that upon which I have fellowship with God? Well, it's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the fact that he gave his body on the cross for our sins. And he's pointing out that here is the basis of all that we have in Christ and the basis of our relationship with God. And it's the fellowship of, not fellowship with. And this stands out like in Acts 2:42. In Acts 2:42, when he describes what we do as a church and what the early church did, not out of necessity necessarily, but out of desire, they really needed to do. They needed to have the apostles' doctrine. They needed to have fellowship. They needed to have breaking of bread, and they needed to have prayers. And when they come together, they had all four of those things. But if you'll notice in Acts 2:42 and everywhere else, it is the fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers are all separate. In 1 Corinthians 10, fellowship is associated with the table. In other words, to be at the table is to be at the source of fellowship. But if we're at the Lord's Supper, that's not the source of fellowship. It's not. The source of my fellowship with God, what it comes from, what it's rest in, what it is entirely dependent upon is the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood for my sins, gave his body, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is the whole source of fellowship. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, you notice he says fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Fellowship is not, it's not talking of fellowship of the Lord's Supper as being sourced. It's separated. Fellowship and the Lord's Supper are separated in its terminology. Now, the Spirit of God doesn't do this by accident. He's helping us to understand, because what has happened in the church today, in the professing church, is because they don't understand the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. They're taking the meaning of the Lord's table into the Lord's Supper. And they're beginning to say, and what they say is, the fellowship of, the source of fellowship is the bread and the cup. And therefore, you have to turn it into something. You have to make it the body and blood of Christ, because he's the source of our fellowship. You may even call the Lord's Supper an act of fellowship, but it is not the source of our fellowship. All it is a remembrance of what Christ has done and of himself. At the Lord's table, I'll just mention a few differences. The cup is placed before the bread. It calls attention to the application of the table, not just the emblems. When we come together to break bread, this table may say this do in remembrance of me, but it's not the table that counts, is it? It is the fact that we are remembering the Lord Jesus through the emblems that he instituted. Another part of the confusion is when you go to John chapter 6 and the Lord Jesus says, my body is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. People say, well, that's literally what happens at the Lord's Supper. But the fact is that when Jesus said that, his body was still there and his blood was still in him, wasn't it? And even when he sits down with the disciples in 1 Corinthians, well, in the Gospel of Luke and in other Gospels, and he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This bread is my body, right? Broken for you. Well, wasn't he sitting there? It had to be figurative language. He didn't say, this is my body in this loaf. He's saying, this is my body. This represents what I'm doing for you. Take this and remember me with it. This cup, and I like what one brother said. He said, you can't drink a cup. Right? The Lord said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. When you drink of the cup, you remember that Christ shed his blood for your sins on the cross at Calvary. You remember what was the significance of that sacrifice, not only to ourselves, but to God the Father. And we always do that as we come together to remember him. When we look at that Lord's Supper, we're saying, this is not the source of our fellowship. My fellowship with God is not dependent on the Lord's Supper. But if I'm at the Lord's table, I have fellowship with God. In other words, I can be at the Lord's table every day of the week. And hopefully you are, right? And he says, look, you either at the Lord's table or you're at the table of idols. And he says, you cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and a table of idols at the same time because they are totally different things. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 21. This has become important, folks, because of a resurgent of the reform movement. A lot of good Christian brethren are pressing this teaching. If you have friends that are Presbyterian or if you have friends that are Catholic, understand that this is the root of the misunderstanding and the misapplication. And why is it so important? Why is it so dangerous? What is wrong with it? We're off on a little detail, okay? No, it's not just a little detail. Because when you begin to say that that cup and that bread is the source of your fellowship, you're actually rendering spiritual benefit to it. And it carries no spiritual benefit. When I take that cup and when I eat that bread, I am not receiving any kind of spiritual benefit. I am remembering the Lord Jesus Christ as he asked me to. Now, is there a benefit to it? Well, of course. We're remembering the Lord as he asked us to do. But it does not confer onto me some spiritual benefit. Now let's go to 1 John. And it's a good thing I didn't bring my notes today. Because that confusion at the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper confuses the issue of what is salvation really? Is salvation a relationship with God, or is salvation a set of ordinances, a set of practices whereby I have fellowship with God? Well, John in his epistle is speaking to his little children, right? My little children. Now, if you're 90 years old, most people to you are little children, ain't they? And John is saying to his little, this is funny. I was asked to go down to Camp Horizon at the end of this month and to counsel those 15 to 16-year-old counselors. I'm supposed to teach them a Bible study. Well, I'm the old guy now. And they're the little children. But John looks at these saints, looks at these who profess to know Christ, and he says, little children, he says, I want you to know what life is. I mean, really, what is life? And in chapter 1, he says, first of all, I'm going to describe to you what life is. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John opens up and says, okay, the life was here. The life was a person. If you want to know what life is, I can tell you, John says, because we saw him, we handled him, we looked at him. Now, all the language that John's using here, we lose in English some of the meaning. But the word handled is to handle with inspective purposes. He says, I inspected him. When Peter walks on the water and says, Lord, save me, and Jesus reaches down his hand and lifts Peter up, walks back to the boat on top of the water, and they get to the boat and the storm ceases, Peter has handled the word of life. And what are the implications of it? Wow, he gave me the ability to walk on water. He took me to the ship, and the moment we got to the ship, the wind ceased and the storm calmed. I've handled the word of life. I've handled what life is. The lepers, when they come to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus touches them and says, you're cleansed. That's what life did. And John says, we handled him. He said, we looked on him. And what John is saying, he said, we didn't just see him. We didn't just observe Jesus. In other words, this wasn't 12 people walking around with Jesus, gullibly accepting everything he said. John said, that's not what we did. John said, we looked at him with a view to inspect who he was. And when John says this, he says, after the heavy inspection that we placed upon him, guess what? He is life. He says, not only this, we heard him, that is, we listened with intent to examine and to see what's so. And what you have here is you have the sense of hearing, you have the sense of touch, you have the sense of seeing, all involved in their inspection of the Lord Jesus. John said, we didn't just partially do this. We didn't just put part of our mental capacity to it. He said, we took everything that we were, our hands, our physical being, our mental capabilities, our processes, everything, and we inspected this man. And guess what? He's the word of life. He is life. So what he's telling us is, here's life. If you want to know what life is, if you want to know if you have life, first of all, you have to know what life is, right? You got to define it. And he said, I've defined it. It's Jesus Christ. He says, why? How did we do it? In other words, how did I, by looking, by touching, by seeing, by inspection, discover that this was the life? He says, because the life was manifested. John says, it wasn't just in my looking, it wasn't just in our seeing, it wasn't just in our inspection. He says, it was in the manifestation of the life. That the life was shown forth. And anybody that would observe, anybody that would see, anybody that would inspect it, would know that this is life because it's manifested. It's not that Jesus Christ was running around trying to hide in life, right? And saying, every one of you that wants life, you're going to have to figure me out. He said, no, I'm manifesting life. And if you'll just open your eyes and open your ears and see, I am life. And then he says, we have seen it, we bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John's saying, what I'm telling you, the message I'm giving to you, the martyrdom I'm putting out for you, the fact I'm laying down my life to show you this is sourced in him, but he says, don't take it lightly, what I'm saying, John says. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the words fellowship with. Not just the fellowship of, not just the source of fellowship, but fellowship with, together with God. I can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, the reason we write these things to you is that your joy may be full. John's not writing this, so you'll read the rest of the epistle and kick yourself and say, am I saved or not? He's saying, no, I'm writing this epistle so that when you read the evidences of what life is, and he's going to give the evidences. He's going to give them in the light of the Son in chapter 2. He's going to give the evidences in the light of the Father in chapter 3. And he's going to give the evidences in the light of the Spirit in chapter 4. And that's why when you get to chapter 5, you have the statement, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Because the witness is not just in us, the witness is in heaven, that we are the sons of God. So, let's go back. John says, you want to know, you want your joy to be full, you want to have confidence. You know, not everybody that runs around and says, praise Jesus, is a Christian, are they? No, they're not. And not everybody that runs around claiming the name of Christ knows Christ. But John says, I want you to know him. I want you to know that you know him. I don't just want you to. There's two senses of the word know. He uses two words for the word know. In 1 John 5, when he says, these things are written unto you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life, right? That word know is to fully perceive. In other words, by the time you get through the Epistle of John and you get to the end of the Epistle of John, if you pay attention to what John is saying, you will absolutely perceive that you have eternal life if you have it. That you will not be guessing, you'll not be hoping, you'll not be running around doubting. He said, you will actually perceive what it means to have eternal life. You will see all the evidences of what eternal life is. And I described to you first what life is in chapter 1, and now I'm going to show you life in chapter 2 in the Son. He says, what does life look like in the Son? Well, he opens up with this, my little children. First of all, before I stop, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, we do not the truth, and the truth is not in us. In other words, the first evidence of whether I am a Christian or not is I walk in the light and I don't walk in the darkness. Now, that's kind of a general term, right? I don't understand that term. What's it mean to walk in the light and not walk in darkness? Well, he's going to define all these terms for us as we go through the book. In the Son, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay. He says, look, let's look at life, and let's look at it in the light of the Son. Now, where do we see life defined in the Son? Well, he's our advocate with the Father. You know, it's not just that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again. It's the fact that he sits on the right hand of God and he is the advocate. That means that he now lives for everybody that knows him as Savior. He stands in for us and intercedes for us and advocates for us. That's very unselfish of him, right? Not only that, but he says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He said, look, Jesus Christ not only loved us who are saved, he loved those who are not saved. The scope of the propitiation has the possibility to reach all. How much did God love the world? He loved the world so much that the Son of God died for the sins of the world, and that the ability to save is infinite. In other words, Christ's death on the cross at Calvary has dealt with sin. Now, not everybody's going to be saved, but he is the place of mercy with God. And then he says, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What are his commandments, folks? That's a real question, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus lays out two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in the light of the Lord Jesus, and this kind of love, do we love? Do we love? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the Christians? Are they your family? Can you honestly say that you love the saints? That's a good sign you're saved. It's not only a good sign you're saved, it's an encouragement that you're saved. You can't help but love them. And a lot of times you love them in spite of themselves, don't you? But this is what it means to be a believer. We keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say you're a Christian and you don't love the Christian, then you're not a Christian. But if you say you love the Christian and you love the Christian, you are a Christian. And my joy is full. Ain't it great that I can get joy out of the fact that I love the saints? There are some saints that I can't get along with, but I love them. You know, we those Southern, God bless you. You know, bless your heart. We really want the Lord to bless their heart, even though they're hard to get along with. And he says, whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him himself also to walk even as he walked. And John says, I don't write a new commandment to you. I write an old commandment to you. It's a commandment you had from the beginning. This ain't new. Do you know that the law of Moses really wasn't the first time that God had instituted the truth that you should love your neighbor as yourself? Do you know, it says that in Deuteronomy. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses. But it didn't begin in the law of Moses. Guess where it began? It began all the way back in Genesis. And he'll actually use Cain and Abel as an example in the next chapter of those, or of one who would break the law of God. This law of love. Why? Because he was of the wicked one. He slew his brother, whom he should have loved. And John says, this is not a new concept. This is not a new commandment. This is not something I've came up with. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ taught it. The truth of it was in the law of Moses. And the truth of it was all the way back at the very beginning with the first two brothers. Because, folks, you couldn't apply this commandment so much to Adam and Eve because they too became one flesh. And in one sense, they wasn't really neighbors. Right? By the way, once you get married, you're one flesh. You can like it or you can lump it, but that's what happens when you get married. Right? Woman, you're stuck with him. Man, you're stuck with her. And something happens. The two become one. You ever met anybody that married somebody and then there was a divorce, but the person that divorced is still so much like the person they were married to? Because you pick it up. But Adam and Eve are one flesh, but Cain and Abel, they're brothers. So they're the first two neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. If Cain had loved God, he would have accepted the sacrifice that God had prepared. And if he'd have loved Abel, he wouldn't have murdered him. John says, this is not new. You heard it from the beginning. But a new commandment I write unto you, the thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, that the true light now shineth. He said, this commandment now is the primary commandment. It is new in this sense. We're no longer under the law of Moses. Now we have a new commandment, and that commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's our new commandment. Now, he bases all this on Christ. And it all comes from Christ. In other words, if I want to see how to love, if I want to know how the life of God manifests itself, I look at the Son and I see what he is, what he has done, and I know what I should do. Okay? And that's why over and over again he says, love not the world, the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And he talks about all these other loves rather than the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Now, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now we've went from the Son to the Father. And this order is interesting, by the way. He goes from the Son to the Father, to the Spirit. What happens when you get saved? You come through the Son to the Father and receive the Spirit. Yeah. And John's actually following the process of salvation. And he's describing the evidences of what each aspect of this means. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And then he describes, "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And not getting into the Greek and the tenses and the pressure, but he that continuously commits sin is of the devil. If you are a person that say you're a child of God, God says in your relationship with the Father, you are a son. And as a son, you carry the traits of the Father. Does the Father continue in sin? No, the Father doesn't even sin. Neither will anyone that knows Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and has the life of God continue in sin. Interestingly, when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and he's talking about the Lord's Supper, what happens to those who think they're going to continue in sin though they're saved? Many are weak and sickly, and some even sleep. God has a way of dealing with those who say that are his and are his, and they want to continue in sin. He will take us out. Now, chapter 4, it's 12 o'clock. "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh is of a God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come into flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that he should come, and even now is already in the world." So what he does is he says, here is the Spirit of God. Here is the life of God in the light of the Spirit of God. How do we know? Verse 6, "We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God." And again, he follows that up with, "Beloved, love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." We're not just dealing with example now. We're dealing with indwelling. I'm not just looking at Christ and saying, what is life? I'm not just having life defined. I'm not just having life described as it applies to the Father and to me. He's saying, now, here is what indwelling life looks like. Now, and I know I'm skipping around, but now go to chapter 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him that is begotten of him." So he's summing everything up. He's bringing it all together. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will love them that are begotten of him. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." I love God, I do what God says concerning my neighbor, and in doing what God says concerning my neighbor, I love my neighbor. Now, look at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. Now, it drives me nuts because so many translations leave this out. This is a key to the book. This is a summary statement made by John so that he's bringing it all together, the whole truth. In other words, it's not just me. It's not just looking at myself and saying, I love the brethren, I love God. But God says in heaven, they're mine, they love the brethren, they love me. And what did we have in these three chapters? We had the Father, we had the Son, we had the Holy Spirit. Who are the three bearing witness? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm doing here, what I'm believing here, what I'm practicing here, what I'm experiencing here, God is in heaven confirming, bearing witness to the fact that I'm a son of God, bearing witness to the fact that I have the life of God. Now he says, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath life, hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says, I write this so that you will perceive your eternal life. Life now is not any longer an enigma. Life is no longer hard to grasp. Life now has been defined. Life now has been discovered. Life and the evidence of life has been revealed. And when I read through what he says about life through this book, I look at that and I perceive life. And I perceive if that life is in me. And John's saying, I didn't write this to discourage you. I didn't write this to cast you down. I didn't write this to make you think you weren't saved. He said, I wrote this that your joy may be full. I wrote this that you might be confirmed. I wrote this that you might be encouraged. I wrote this so that you would understand what life is. And I wrote this so that you could perceive the life that you have. Now, are you alive? Right? I mean, it comes down to that. Are you alive? We've had life defined. We've had life described. We've had life described to us as it pertains to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and my relationship to that life. Are you alive? Do you have eternal life? I can say yes. My confidence is in the Word of God. My confidence, and you know why you love the brethren? It's because you're a son of God. It's because it is the very nature of Christ living within us by the Spirit of God that makes us love the brethren. With all our warts and pimples, all our failings, we love the brethren. Do you ever pray for the saints that's bothered you, that's hurt you, that's hindered you, you know, it takes a long time to get there. That's the good thing. God's patient. But I have found that those saints that offend you are still saints. Those saints that hurt you are still saints. And you should pray for them, because you love them. If you want them to be what they should be, you should be praying for them. Love them. Yeah. Because love them, and God can bring it to where you can like them. Yep. Amen. He's able. Let's pray.